A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Perhaps you're a Christian who thinks politics is something to keep at arm's length because it's so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe you are someone who is not a Christian at all and is wondering, is it at all possible? Is it in any way acceptable for Christians to be involved in politics? Shouldn't they just keep out of it? If you're either of those people or indeed someone else entirely, I hope this is the show for you. Well, this is an important week for our country. Friday, MPs will have about 5 hours of debate to decide whether the assisted dying bill moves forward or stops in its tracks. It's said that more than 100 MPs have asked to have their say in the debate, me included. Over the past few weeks, many believers have spoken out, with leaders of the main faiths writing a joint letter warning that a right to die could all too easily end in vulnerable people feeling that they have a duty to die. Faith as a reason for opposing assisted dying has sparked plenty of debate, some championing it, others criticising it. But for those of us who are against the bill, the focus is on calling for more resources to be put instead into palliative care. That's what we'll be diving into today. I'll be joined by Dr. Sarah Foote, a palliative medicine registrar from East Anglia. She'll share her own journey of faith, how it shapes her work, and her perspective on this very sensitive topic. But first, as we've just said, this Friday, the Terminally Ill Adults End of Life Bill will be debated by the House of Commons, otherwise known, of course, as the Assisted Dying Bill. MPs will have a free vote, and the government is officially neutral. But the Cabinet is divided. Notably, Wes Streeting, the Health Secretary, who will be in charge of implementing this bill, is publicly arguing against it. Passionate debate is filling our newspapers, social media feeds, and MPs' inboxes, and not all of it is polite or gracious. I personally have very strong views on this bill, but I recognise that both sides are primarily motivated by compassion and the desire for dignity at the end of life. This is such an important debate that we must not allow it to become angry and tribal. An unlikely coalition of voices are campaigning against the bill. There are those with faith convictions, but there are also old left atheists who will be voting against the bill out of concern for the vulnerable. Right and left, religious and atheist, doctors and lawyers, working together to oppose it. My main concerns about the bill relate to coercion. Parliament has recently debated domestic violence legislation and begun to grapple with an understanding of the nature of coercive control. This is a pattern of abusive behaviour where someone attempts to exert control over another person's life and their decision-making. It is usually subtle and maybe insidiously manipulative, humiliating, intimidating. People generally don't recognise they are victims because it becomes their normal life. It is often hidden and unnoticed by outsiders. In the context of assisted dying, then, I am deeply concerned that people will be deviously coerced into ending their lives without them realising that their personal sovereignty has been manipulated. Once they are dead, it will be too late for the penny to drop sometime later. Another form of coercion that it is impossible to legislate against is self-coercion. We'll all have heard elderly relatives over the years saying words to the effect of, I'm a burden to you, or I'm just a nuisance, you'll be better off without me. As we become older and frailer, sicker and more dependent on others, we feel our autonomy slipping away, and we fear becoming troublesome to others. We hate to feel like we're putting others out. How many people in such situations will consider assisted dying just to ease the perceived burden on their loved ones? And once I recognise that my personal right to end my life on my terms then means that others will feel coerced or be actually coerced into ending theirs, because no safeguard can ever stop those things happening, then it turns out that my right to die compromises, indeed ends, your right to live. As a liberal, I can't live with that. As a liberal, I find that a compelling argument to vote no. Do no harm. It is also the basis of the Hippocratic Oath taken by the medical profession. Let's also be clear that if this bill becomes law, it will change the very nature of how we think about life and death. and the state's role in procuring or preventing it. In an article for The Times last spring, journalist and former Conservative MP Matthew Paris became perhaps the first person publicly to take the concept of assisted dying to its logical conclusion for our transactional society. He pointed out that social and cultural pressure will grow on the terminally ill to hasten their own deaths so as not to be a burden on others or themselves. Unless you are economically active or useful, then, you quickly become a costly drain on society. And Matthew Paris says dying really would be the decent thing for those people to do. Matthew Paris advocates what some call the slippery slope argument as a healthy development and socially responsible. His argument is both provocative and chilling, and it demonstrates how society's attitudes are shifting and suggests the trajectory that they will take. Our culture no longer believes in the deepest human dignity that springs from understanding that each individual is an awesome image bearer of the Creator God. Instead, it focuses on what we can do and how independent we are of others. This impoverishes our view of human worth, and I do not doubt it will lead to a world where assisted death is just another service provided by the state. I know that there are Christians on both sides of this debate, and I respect the views of those who differ from my own. I truly hope that MPs feel the gravity of this decision, though, and consider the potentially huge and terrible consequences of an aye vote, honestly. But I also believe, in the words of former Prime Minister Gordon Brown, that we need to get better at providing assisted living, including proper funding for palliative care, before we consider whether assisted dying is really a step that we want to take. If we open that door, it will change Britain forever.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Also to our guest this week, Sarah Foote is a palliative medicine registrar. She works in the East of England Deanery. She's a member of the Christian Medical Fellowship and the BMA, and she's very welcome. How are you, Sarah?
I'm good. Thank you for having me.
It is a pleasure. Before we go into the meat of the subject of assisted dying, I wonder if you wouldn't mind just telling me a little bit about you and how you came to believe in Jesus and what that means to you.
Yeah, so when I was growing up, I always felt there must be a God of some sort, but in my house, we didn't go to church. And it was actually as an adult when I was studying medicine, and people sort of said to me that they felt that they could see that I was finding my own way through life, that I was kind of fighting my way through life rather than being sort of loved and guided. And I did the Alpha course, which was eye-opening, and it was exactly what I needed. I'd always sort of thought there was a God, but I didn't really know about faith. I didn't know about going to church. I didn't know about Jesus. And yeah, that was 10 years ago. And I've been a Christian ever since. And I go to a Pentecostal church. So that's me.
And in your professional life, so you studied medicine, you're now working in palliative care as a registrar, and you deal with end-of-life issues. Death is a thing that you work with. I was just looking at a tweet from our friend Glenn Scrivener this morning about a meeting he'd been to in his community very recently on the issue of assisted dying. And he talked about the fact that society just doesn't see death. Hides it away, wants to sanitize it. And just to quote him, he said that this is a society which is about to vote on assisted dying and it's not ready for the conversation. We are too shocked by death to discuss it properly. What does death mean for you in your daily work?
I mean, I think Glenn is absolutely right. For me, I see people dying frequently, not quite every day, but most days. And actually talking to people and their relatives, they don't know what dying means because they've not seen people die before. A real success of our healthcare system and public health is that we're living into our 80s on average. And so people are living all this time without siblings dying, without children dying. And it's fantastic, but it means we don't see dying. The flip side of that is because of our fantastic healthcare is that we've taken normal dying away from people and we've put it behind closed doors. And 40% of people die in hospitals now. So we're away from that kind of community mindedness. Even pastors, vicars, they don't see as much dying as they used to. It can still be quite unfamiliar, uncomfortable, and it will always be a sad event when someone dies. But it's the unknown factor that we've got added on top of it these days, where we just don't know what normal dying looks like.
And we have a bill before Parliament, and we're discussing it today. It'll be voted on this Friday. We don't know what happens after that, where much of the argument for assisted dying is that people die in agony, and they should have the right to be able to call stumps on that, put an end to that, and have help to die swiftly and painlessly. Do people, as somebody who works in palliative care and is a specialist, do people need to die in agony? Is this a failure of our system, that is the case for some people?
Do you know, my real frustration with this debate was that there was an original kind of quote from Kim Ledbetter. There was three ways to die, and it was like in agony, committing suicide, or going to Switzerland. I'm like, what about everyone else? Like the huge quantity, and I mean like the 99% of other people. Palliative care is really good. We're really good at what we do. We're really good at helping physical pain, emotional pain, existential distress. And I will say that not everyone, because that would be a lie if I said you will never die in agony. There's absolutely no need for it. If you fund palliative care, everyone will be fine. That's not true. But the vast, vast majority of people I meet, even if they do have some physical symptoms that are uncomfortable, that doesn't mean they want to die from them, that they wish they could end their own life. Actually, lots of people are desperately trying to live as well as possible, which is what palliative care is about. And sometimes they are having to manage symptoms alongside that. They're managing fear of dying. They're managing the lack of being able to perhaps move as they used to be able to. They're managing perhaps some symptoms like feeling a bit sick or some pain. But broadly, palliative care is very good at managing symptoms. And I should say that where I work in a hospice at the moment, we also see the kind of tip of the iceberg. Plenty of people are being looked after by GPs and are dying comfortably. However, having said that, there are people who don't get access to palliative care because palliative care funding is so patchy. It's a real postcode lottery as to whether you will get good palliative care. So there are still people who aren't accessing us who do really need us. And it's that group that really frightened me, that they have, sort of 2 weeks to be able to get assisted dying, but can't actually get into a hospice because perhaps they're not covered by a hospice in their local area.
I spoke to a friend of mine, an MP, who had kind of switched sides to being opposed to assisted dying, largely because the penny had dropped for her that people may choose assisted dying simply because they weren't able to get the palliative care, or the effective palliative care, depending on where they lived, to make the end of their life more comfortable. Now, on lots of metrics, the UK rates very highly when it comes to palliative care across the country. Like you say, it's patchy. Do you have concerns, looking at other places around the world that have legalised assisted dying, that we may see a tailing off in investment in palliative care if we go down the assisted dying route?
Yeah, so lots of places, particularly I think some areas in Australia, there were lots of promises that we'll legalise assisted dying and we promise more funding. And I'm no politician, but my understanding from research I've read recently is that the promises didn't come good. Things changed and the funding didn't appear. Or the funding is kind of a bit grey, like it's all in end of life care and actually assisted dying is part of end of life care. Or it's kind of contributing perhaps to social care. And I'm not saying social care isn't without a need for funding, but actually, why do we have to legalise assisted dying to sort out palliative care? Why can we not fund palliative care? Full stop.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Sarah Foote, Palliative Medicine Registrar. Sarah, our concerns, I suppose, are about what decisions people might make and under what duress they might make those decisions if assisted dying becomes legal in the United Kingdom. I guess there are instances that you might have come across in your experience where you might suspect the motives of family members or others. What are your fears for shall we say, the coercion of one kind or another of people towards the end of their life when it comes to making a decision to die in an assisted way, if this becomes law.
So I think the first thing is to be really clear that if you're dying, you're incredibly vulnerable. You are losing your financial independence, you're losing your physical strength, you're becoming very dependent on others. Lots of people have a kind of almost a self-coercion where they worry about being a burden. I'm a palliative doctor, and the only people I look after are those that are dying. And yet people still will say to me, patients, oh, you should be spending your time with others, doctor. You know, you've spent all this time looking after me. And it almost makes me laugh, but it's really sad to think that they don't believe, like they don't think they deserve me to spend 30 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour with them looking after them. So that's a real fear, is that people just don't value themselves already when they're dying. They worry about being a burden to us as a healthcare system. Everyone knows the NHS is in crisis, and they worry about being a burden to their families. But more sinister than that is as you said, those suspicions. And I think that actually really hits a nail on the head, that we have suspicions sometimes when we meet patients, we meet families, and we worry that perhaps the family aren't completely there when looking after the patient. And it might just be that the family don't understand, or the family have got loads of pressure from elsewhere. They've got other dependents. We sometimes find, you know, we're looking after one dying family member, but there's another dying family member in another part of the country. And that weighs on patients. Often patients are trying to make decisions about not being a burden on their family. They're sort of saying, oh, well, they won't accept help, for example, because they think perhaps their family won't want help coming into their home. Deeper than that, though, is we don't spend enough time with people. All these safeguards of this bill are about paperwork. We're really lucky that we're going through the adoption process at the moment. And for adoption, it is a painfully, as someone going through it, slow, because social workers value these children's lives, and they spend hours doing references from across our life, and they come into our house multiple times, time after time after time. We will need to invite them into our house. They will need to see us as a couple. They also need to see me with my child. They need to see it all. We don't do that as doctors. I'm a doctor that does go into people's homes, and I'm still shocked when I've met someone in clinic and then I go into their home, and that huge difference between the sort of face they put on for their doctor and how things appear and then how things actually are. But the reality is most doctors don't ever go into homes. And even with that 1 hour visit, that one-off, it's not enough.
And so the phrase, which is one I've come across a lot in the last few weeks about self-coercion, kind of undermines the idea that legalizing assisted dying is about sovereignty and personal autonomy. Because if by it being on the books, you allow people to die because they are self-coerced, or indeed being coerced by others, then that's not an act of autonomy at all. It's an act of control of one sort or another. As we just move towards the end of our time together, we are those of us who are Christians related to this debate. I think many of us feel a caution about the fact that those on the other side of the debate love to characterize it as all these religious people imposing their nefarious values and their views of this God that others don't believe exists on these poor suffering people, which is an interesting spin on it. As we think about it over these next few days, how should Christians think about this? Why is it that Christians on the whole are opposed to assisted dying? And is it only us seeking to impose our religion on others?
Well, that's quite a collection of huge points to cover. So, we all derive values from somewhere. For some of us who are Christian, it's easy to find. It's in the Bible. It's in Jesus. But everyone has values that impact how they behave. The great joy of a democracy is that the public square is a meeting place for people with different values to debate. The public square would be completely pointless if we got rid of everyone with different views. And I think I'd just say, you know, if you're wondering whether if you're listening to us as a Christian thinking, should I be involved in this? Maybe they're right. Maybe I shouldn't impose my Christian views. Well, as a woman, I would say substitute, people with Christian views for people with feminist views. Should we just remove all women from debates? It's just crazy. You would never remove feminists from the debate these days. At least I hope you wouldn't. You'd never remove disabled people from having a voice. And in fact, their voice in this debate is hugely important. So the idea of removing people with religious views of any sort is, I think, frankly, ridiculous because it just isn't what our democracy, our public square is about. It's so important to be contacting your MP and talk to them about your experiences. Talk to them about your experiences in the current healthcare system, about where maybe doctors haven't quite understood your situation correctly or where you've been frightened or worried. Talk to them about your fears about dying, about people being vulnerable. Jesus called us to care for the weak and the vulnerable, the isolated. What about those people when assisted dying is legalised? That's what we need to be sharing with our MPs, is that they need to know that we're worried and we're scared and that this isn't the right time for this bill, and this bill isn't the right bill.
Indeed, as we wrap up, we're just what a few days away from this debate on Friday this week, and if it passes, then there will be many more days and weeks after that as the bill potentially comes through Parliament again. My experience is that there's lots of MPs who may take a different point of view to us. Nevertheless, they're very nervous about the bill. Nervous about the lack of time it's being given, how rushed it will be. We'll see on Friday several, probably many times more MPs wanting to speak than we'll be able to, which will just be a kind of a picture of how crammed this big issue is into a very short period of time. So, Sarah, I just want to say thank you to you for what you do in your job, but also for being very clear with us and giving us some real material to write to our MPs about over the next few days. And my encouragement to echo yours is to everybody listening, get in touch with your Member of Parliament. It's not like a party political issue here where people are kind of one colour or the other. My view is that maybe two-thirds of MPs are not absolutely certain how they're going to vote. And to you relating your personal views and your personal stories, and to the evidence, Sarah, that you've helped us with today, could be hugely powerful in making sure this country doesn't make a dangerous step. Sarah, you're a great blessing to us. Thank you.
Thanks.
Well, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you would like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Now, I would absolutely love to hear from you, and I will at least attempt to answer your question. So please drop me an email to farren@premier.org.uk. This week, Sebastian from Northern Ireland asks this. He says, how do Christian politicians reconcile the commandment and example of Jesus with a Darwinistic struggle that is geopolitics, where might makes right and countries need to be selfish? Sebastian, that is a mega essay question. I've got a minute or two to answer it, and it deserves a kind of whole lecture or a seminar, or a sermon even. But let's instead start with just how radical the gospel is and how radical Jesus' teaching is. Because yes, you look at the world and we look at competing world powers who are muscling against each other economically, diplomatically, militarily, and it can feel extremely, extremely scary. Let's just remember then how very radical what Jesus says is. So it might well look like Trump and Putin and Xi are calling all the shots and holding all the cards. They absolutely aren't. Without wanting to be flippant, as I've said before, you read to the end of the book of Revelations, you find out how it all ends. And we know that those empires, those kingdoms, those regimes, they will all end in rubble. And the one which is led by the Lord Jesus is the one that lasts. And what does his kingdom look like? Well, just having a quick look at Matthew 5 and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we look at the blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for conquest. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. So how utterly radical is that? How utterly different to how the world sees everything, all of that is. So you may have stumbled upon this podcast and you might be, a far left socialist. You might be a Muskian, Trumpian, disruptor, libertarian, whatever you might be. Can I promise you that however radical and edgy you think your politics is, it's nothing. It's small c conservative moderation compared to the radicalness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which overcomes all of those scary things out there that we look at in the international news. And thank the Lord for that.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Let's close our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you the UK Parliament, the House of Commons, and its members as we consider assisted dying this week. We pray for the right outcome and we pray for wisdom to members of all kinds, of all political colours. We pray for grace in the debate. We pray for wisdom and grace and obedience in the outcome. And we pray that whatever happens afterwards, your will be done. And that you would be glorified, and you'd help those of us who follow you to live lives in our public life who that would be pointing to your glory and being powerful witnesses for you in what we say, how we say it, and in how we conduct ourselves. But we also want to pray for people up and down this country suffering from the consequences of Storm Bert. Some people have lost their lives. We commit them to you and we commit their families to you and pray that you would comfort them and provide for them and lead them to you, knowing that you alone have the answers to the desperate circumstances they now find themselves in. We pray for restoration and healing for those communities so badly damaged. And we pray for wisdom for governments, for local government, for people working for the Environment Agency, emergency services to make right choices and right responses. To care for those affected and indeed to protect our communities in the future. We ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers, and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. We will see you soon.
Why is life better with American Family Insurance? Because every policy comes with something very special. A trusted agent who's there to help protect your dreams by finding the right coverage at the right price. Save up to 23% when you bundle home and auto. American Family Insurance. Get a quote and find an agent at AmFam.com.
Products not available in every state. Visit AmFam.com to learn how discounts may apply to you. American Family Mutual Insurance Company, S.I. and its operating company, 6000 American Parkway, Madison, Wisconsin.